look at 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 John. You know, new place, new location. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 John 1, and we're looking at verse 24, but we're then going to jump over to Ephesians 3. 1 John 3, verse 24 says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him," he being Jesus. "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Then if you would, look over in Ephesians 3, and we're going to look at Paul's second prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. His first prayer begins in Ephesians 1, verse 15, but we're going to look at his second prayer that he begins in Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." I'm going to stop there. Verses 20 and 21 are a doxology. Paul could never talk about these sort of things without breaking into a doxology of praise to the Lord. Anytime he talks about the gospel, I'll give him 10 verses before he breaks into a doxology. He never could get his grip around the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ, and neither could John, and neither could the other apostles. I mean, they were continually amazed by this. What we are going to do, and the reason I moved us over to Ephesians 3, is verse 24 of 1 John 3 introduces by name for the first time in that epistle the Holy Spirit. He has referred to the Holy Spirit heretofore by implication in 1 John 2, over in verse 27, I think. "As for you, you have an anointing which you've received from him." He's referring to the Holy Spirit by implication, but in verse 24 of 1 John 3, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, and he does so in connection with abiding. And because he's doing that, he is necessarily intersecting, without intending to, obviously, but he is intersecting Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Because what John is saying when he uses the word abiding in 1 John 3, and that's a John word, incidentally. You find that throughout the epistle of 1st Epistle of John, and you'll find it strongly discussed in the first 9 or 10 verses of the 15th chapter of John. Abiding is one of his words. We run into it. The word is katoikeo. Aren't you excited to know that? Katoikeo.
Write it in the Greek.
We used to do that when we were in here, and we learned quickly how little Greek I really know. But next time the lady at the bank hands you your receipt, say, "Well, katoikeo to you too." What does it mean? It's the Greek word that John is using here for abide, and it means, and this is going to be important because we're going to eventually get into the issue of why is Paul praying for their abiding when I thought that's what Jesus did when we became believers in the first place. And the word that John is using means to dwell in, to settle down in. And another way of looking at it is to pervade, to prompt, to govern by divine influence. To govern by divine influence. And that word govern is very important when we talk about abiding. So he is not simply, in John's terminology, coming there as a house guest. He is coming there as ruler of the house. Yeah, Mike.
Is that the same abide that he uses in the where we talk about the tree and the branch?
Yes.
Same idea.
Uh-huh. And we're going to get to that also in Ephesians 3, because he's going to talk about rooted and grounded in the love of God. And so what he's going to, the point is, and the thing is, we'll get to this a little later, Revelation 3:20 is a the end of Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea, in which he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice, I will come into him." That is a verse that is used in evangelizing, but is not a good use of that verse. That's not what that verse is saying. Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea. He is not talking to unbelievers. And so the same idea is being presented by Jesus at the end of his message to the church of Laodicea. The problem is he needs to be abiding in them as Lord of the house. And he's saying, if anybody hears my voice, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice, what was their problem? Their problem was they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And Jesus is suggesting, because I need to be Lord in your life, is why you're neither hot nor cold. And you say, well, to be Christian, you have to make Jesus Lord. And that's true. But we're in a process of making him Lord, I think we'll discover. And that is, you declare he's Lord. I mean, you can't say, well, Jesus is Savior, but not Lord. He's Lord. But we are coming to an ever-increasing submission and preeminently lifting him up. That's part of the walk in the Christian life. We are going from glory to glory. Now, the reason why Ephesians 3 intersects here is because Paul says that he is asking God to grant out of the riches of his glory that we be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. The word dwell that Paul is using there is a different Greek word, but it means essentially the same thing. A permanent, in-depth residence in which he is Lord. And so he is also showing how the Holy Spirit is connected to that. The Holy Spirit in us is connected to that. And John is saying essentially the same thing. Remember what he said in verse 24. He said, the last part of it says, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. How do we know? We know because the Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit, then, in this aspect of abiding or dwelling, is actively involved with us, and he is actively involved in each passage that we're looking at. Oh, good. Just in case you want to know how to spell that. How's that, folks?
Wow.
Yeah.
Does that help? Oh, yes. I remember one time in an elders' meeting, Gary was handing us a letter that had been written, and it was written it wasn't from Turkey. It was from one of those Balkan countries. I forgot. Bulgaria. And it was written in Bulgarian. And you're looking at this thing, and it's all of this. I mean, different words like this. It's all in Bulgarian. And Gary says, oh, you know, in Bulgaria, they write from right to left. I said, oh, that clears everything up. Thank you so much. Okay. Anyway, it's katoia kyo. But it means one who abides as ruler in the house, if you want to take those various meanings of that Greek word and put them together for the purpose that I think John has in mind. Why is the Holy Spirit so actively involved in the abiding? Both apostles are speaking of this highest level of the Christian walk that so few ever into, and both are referring to it in the sense of experiential, not simply intellectual. Intellectual is involved. Don't misunderstand me. We're not bypassing our minds and cutting everything off that has to do with our thinking process, but it is a totality of our beings that are involved, and therefore our minds are involved. And frankly, the reason the Holy Spirit has to, I hope you're not writing this down, the reason the Holy Spirit is involved in this abiding is it is through Him that both the intellectual and the experiential, the heart, is involved. Now, it starts with the mind. It has to start with the mind, but it can't stay there. It has to proceed on into the experiential, into the heart. It is more than mental comprehension, but it begins with mental comprehension. You have to mentally understand this. In fact, the knowledge that Paul is going to talk about, and we'll get to this later, much later, is not a knowledge of facts. The beginning of this is not a knowledge of facts. It is what we call not intuitive knowledge, but conceptual knowledge. In other words, it is knowing and understanding put together. It is a conceptual. When he says that we might know the love of Christ which exceeds knowledge, the know he's talking about in verse 18 is a conceptual knowing. It begins here with not simply being aware of this, but understanding what it is and that it is intended for all of God's children, for all believers. So what I want to do is divert temporarily, if you'll forgive me, into this passage in Ephesians 3, because I think Paul goes into it in a lot greater detail in this prayer, and it's significant that it is in the form of not doctrinal instruction, but in the form of a prayer. That's extremely significant because it says a great deal to us about the means by which we come into this understanding and experience. Now, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 4 can be broken down into five petitions.
Ephesians 3,
thank you. Can be broken down into five petitions. One, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us. Two, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Three, that we would be able to comprehend with all of the saints the width and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Four, to know the love of Christ which exceeds knowledge. And five, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is a stair-step petition. And each thing that comes before the other is important in the order in which it comes. And when you get to the last one, all the fullness of God, it's fair to say you are standing on the tip of Mount Everest as far as Scripture is concerned. And somebody made this, and I think I used this analogy before. Gosh, it's great having something to mark on. I was teaching in a class in the federal building a few weeks ago, and it looked like they had this, and I marked on it. It was the wall. I thought it is rather broad when you get there. But if you, and just as I mentioned this before, but let me just kind of put it on the board. And again, when I talk about unregenerate man, the unbeliever, unregenerate man and woman, I'm not doing so out of a sense of judgment. The unbeliever, folks, is never the enemy. They are prisoners of war. And our job is to set them free. It's not to condemn them or kick sand in their face. In fact, we are called to love everybody, and we've gone through that. But if your unbeliever is here on this level, if this is Everest, the Christian, the ordinary Christian, even the baby Christian converted right away is here compared to the unbeliever. I mean, he is in a different world altogether. But here's what Paul is talking about, and John both up here. And the difference is almost as great from here to here as it is from here to there. Few understand this, but you can see it. It's not that this is a secret teaching, but it's that so often what we do is we misdefine. We read terms and we think we know what he's talking about, when in fact we don't. And if you study the lives of many of the great saints down through the centuries, this is why they're considered great saints. They're here. Now, are they great intellects? Are they great theologians and great teachers and preachers? Yeah, a lot of them. But some of them plowed the ground, were farmers, were artisans, were involved in minimal work. Menial. Yeah, that's the word I'm trying to... They were not well educated. In fact, some of them couldn't read. But it has nothing to do with the things of the world. It is what God desires for all of his children. And it's what he has in mind. And it, you're not qualified for it based on the fact that you have attained some worldly standard. You are qualified for it because the Spirit of Jesus resides in you as a result of your sins being forgiven. All right. Now, what I want to do is I want to deal with this in two parts. Part number one would be in terms of the first two petitions of Paul, strengthening in the inner man through power in the Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, and then able to comprehend with all the saints the height, the depth, the breadth, knowing the love of Christ which exceeds knowledge, and being filled to all the fullness of God. I want to, at least my plan right now is to postpone that because John is going to pick it up again in 1 John 4:7 through the beginning of 1 John 5. He's going to start talking about the love of God, and we love God because he first loved us, and we're going to get back into that. And so at that point, what I'm proposing to do, unless the Lord says, no, I don't want you to do that, I want you to go on, is to hold this last three petitions back until we get to that portion of 1 John, because they're continuing to track with one another. And there's probably going to be about 2 weeks or maybe a week when we get into 1 John 4:1-6, where we'll back into specifically 1 John 4, and then when we hit 1 John 4:7-8 at some point, we'll go into the rest of Paul's prayer. But right now, in these first two supplications, let me tell you there are four questions that I want us to look at, and I'm going to list them, but not necessarily in the order that they're going to come. Can everybody hear me back there? It is wonderful not to have to shout to be heard. I'll tell you, I've always preferred this room, except that it's small. But it's easy for me to talk. And since we're now recording, those of you in the back can probably more readily be heard. Marie used to come out with some great comments, and people that were listening to it would say, what's that lady saying? I can't hear what she's saying. And so they would, I hope I'm not embarrassing you. But she had a couple of great insights during one of the discussions on Daniel. And unfortunately, she was sitting so far back that she couldn't be heard. I bet you can be heard from where you are now. So I think everybody could be readily heard and understood in this room. All right, what are the four questions? Well, number one, and again, let me say this is not in the order I plan to deal with them, but what does he mean, and this is critical, what does he mean by Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? And it's critical because that's what people normally think the case is. They feel like once Christ has come into your life, and it's taught this way, you have everything there is. Well, yes, that's true in the sense that when the Holy Spirit comes in, all of the Holy Spirit comes in. You're not getting 50% of him now and 25% in installments later. So the totality of the person of Christ certainly dwells in us. The second question is, why is it necessary to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit? That petition precedes all the rest. He's saying it is necessary to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Why? So that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you will comprehend with all the saints the height and the depth and the breadth and the width, so that you will know the love of Christ that exceeds knowledge, so that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. So the very first petition is critical to all the rest, because he is saying for these other things to happen, it is first necessary to be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. And then the next question is, what's the inner man? Who is that? What is that? And finally, how are we strengthened? How does the Holy Spirit strengthen us in the inner man? Okay? Everybody with me? Well, it's time for praise and prayer reports. Right, sure. First of all, just notice the characteristics of his prayer. And I mentioned this last week. It's spiritual. Its subject is spiritual. It's rooted, if you will, in the heavenlies. He is not praying about the things of this world, and he's not praying about circumstances. In particular, he's not asking God to get the Ephesians out of whatever circumstances they're facing. He is not praying that God will deliver him from his circumstances. Where is he when he's writing Ephesians? He is in his first imprisonment in Rome. He is in the custody of the Praetorian Guard. Believe me, if we ever get to Philippians, we'll see that he was very busy with the Praetorian Guard. But he does not ask God to change things, to give them things of this world. And the other characteristic of this prayer that's very important, and oh, that Christians would learn this, is it's very specific. It's not general. The Lord desires us to be as specific as possible in our prayers. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit will pray for us and through us. We do not know how to pray as we ought, Romans 8:26, but the Spirit intercedes for us. But he wants us to be very specific. I've used in this group, and forgive me for doing it again, but I never cease to enjoy repeating myself. A beautiful example of specific is Bartimaeus, the blind beggar beside the road outside of Jericho as Jesus is coming out. And Bartimaeus, we're going to come back to a little later too, because what Bartimaeus does is he puts himself in the way of the blessing. And there is a part that we play in what we're talking about. We don't just sit there and let it all roll over us. Fundamentally, it must initially and it originates from and involves the Holy Spirit moving in us and upon us. But we have a part to play. We're not just sitting there doing nothing. Bartimaeus would be a good example of it, but I want to use him at this point in terms of specific. As Jesus is coming by, he's blind, he hears the crowd, he knows there's a hubbub, he's been begging for alms. He obviously says, who's coming by? And somebody in the crowd says, Jesus of Nazareth. And Bartimaeus, and this is fascinating to me, begins to cry out, not Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. He begins to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knows who this is. He uses his messianic title. What you understand from this blind beggar, the blind beggars are taken up here. What he understands from this blind beggar understands is this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And he says, have mercy on me. And of course, the crowd tries to shut him up. And the enemy will do that. The crowd so often that we deal with in prayer is wayward thoughts and accusations. But they try to shut him up, and he cries all the louder. And then finally, Jesus is calling. And the crowd said, all right, he's calling you. Can you imagine that? Jesus is calling you. And Jesus said, and they bring him to him, because he obviously had to have help getting him. Jesus asked him an interesting question. What do you want me to do? Huh? Well, I've got this sinus problem. I'd love to. What do you want me to do? Well, it's obvious what he wants him to do. And Bartimaeus quickly says, that I might see again. Why does Jesus ask? Because Jesus wants him to be specific with regard to what he wants. Why is that important? because the more specific we are, the answer to that request brings greater glory. It's hard to say, gee, what a coincidence. He asked for his sight, bang, he's got his sight. Everybody is giving glory and praise to God. Always, if possible, it's best to be as specific as we can. Paul is being very specific here in terms of what he wants to see God do for the Ephesians.
Jared.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, we're praying for specifics, but what about, you know, when we're praying for our missionaries and we don't know what their specific needs are?
Why don't we?
Well, it's a good question, and I was about to go on without saying, you know, we don't always know specifics. Sometimes it's important. I find that when I get ready to pray, I don't know what to pray. And it's sometimes important to ask God, how do you want me to pray? You don't always know that, though. Even after you ask, sometimes he'll tell you right away. Other times he may want you to really press in to find out. Sometimes the process of finding out is as important as the prayer. But there are other times when all, and missionaries is a good example, they will oftentimes tell you, that's the value of grace, is that the missionaries have direct contact. If you stay up with what they're doing, you'll know what they need. But at the same time, ultimately, God knows more than they do what they need. And so you want, if you're going to pray for them, or anybody, the more you can spend time in prayer and seeking God's will. Let me give you a secret of George Mueller that I think is very significant, and that is Mueller never brought supplications, petitions before God until he sensed the presence of God. And I think that's very significant. But oftentimes I've been in a situation where I didn't know the needs and I wasn't getting the word, and I'm having to ask God to intercede through me. I'll tell you, for Paul and Orr, for example, and that bunch, they're good at telling you what's going on, but when I don't know, I do know to pray for their protection. I do know.
There's been many, many times that they put out an email to pray for something specifically, and it'll happen within hours.
And the reason I think they do that is they understand the value of specifics.
We've seen on Tuesday morning in praying for the workers at least two times when we were Skyping a worker and praying with them and praying specifically that on the same day that we prayed for something, it happened. Talking to Sean Conklin just the other night, and Sean said, tell people that this is working. Because I think it's just, we really do not pay attention to praying specifically, it works.
Well, and I'll say this group does that. That's one of the reasons we take prayer requests, one of the reasons we put out prayer requests. How many times has prayer requests come out during the week and the answer's there before? And the more specific, the better. And is it because God has to have specifics to be able to function? No, he doesn't. But it helps us. And it's more obvious to us, and faith increases when God answers those specific prayers. But there are times when you're just asking the Holy Spirit to pray through you. You know, there's all kinds of situations. But these things are important. This sort of thing is very critical, what Paul is praying, because it enables us to deal in our daily walk in a very different level and in a very different way. Let's face it, folks. A lot of life is mundane, but it is also full of trials and tribulations. Sometimes I remember I have a number of Civil War commentaries squirreled away or that I've read over the years, and I remember one Union soldier who was went through much of the Eastern campaign with the Army of the Potomac. He was in a number of great battles, and he described his time in the Army in the Civil War as 90% of the time it was absolute mundane boredom, punctuated by moments of intense terror. And I think that can be a good picture of the Christian walk. A lot of it day-to-day can be boring and mundane, but tribulation comes, and trials come, and stress comes. And when these trials, a lot of these trials don't come and go like the Battle of Gettysburg. They come and they stay. And it's day after day after day. And you're like the psalmist crying out, how long, O Lord, do we have to wait? Turn your face toward me. You seem to be looking that way. I love reading the Psalms, and I would recommend, again, when you pray, pray with an open Bible, and the Psalms is a great place to start because those guys went through everything that you can possibly imagine, and they are very up on daily walk and trials and tribulations. But Jesus says this. This is a verse that's not surprising to any of you, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, this is significant because Jesus in this place is really talking about what we're going into this morning. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. And Paul, speaking to the saints in, I think it's Iconium, in Acts 14, makes this statement to them. In verse 22, he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, part of the Christian life is dealing with trials and tribulations. It doesn't mean that we're less than other people. We have stress. You'll have illness that runs on and on and on. There are all kinds of things. Your children, your grandchildren, you find yourself more and more on your knees for them. There are all kinds of things that go on, not just to Christians, but to everybody. But daily life is punctuated with this sort of thing. And the first thing you have to do in the midst of this is you have to retreat, if you will, and I don't mean it to sound the way it sounds, but you face these things in the inner man. You deal with these things through the inner man, and you begin to seek to be strengthened in the inner man to do this. You deal with these things through a place of refuge in God. And the psalmists are always talking about this. You are my refuge. You are my fortress. You are my stronghold. And you deal with these things, and it's an experiential thing. It isn't simply a knowledge. It is an experiential thing. And we learn how to deal with things through taking refuge in Him. And that's part of the Christian walk. We learn how to do it. It's not necessarily something you know how to do right away. That's the value of trials. If you're walking with Him, they'll drive you closer to Him. And they will be, God will use them to instruct us. So you always want to press in, because the inner man, where the Holy Spirit is the source of your strength. And that's the only way you'll ever rejoice in tribulation. Paul says this in Romans 8. And of course, we have to have each other too. I mean, this is why we lock shields. God does not intend us to handle these things by ourselves. Romans 8. Just verse 1. Now this only comes, this attitude, I'm sorry, Romans 5. This only comes through what we're talking about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What does he mean by that? He means that if Christ is in you, you will see heaven. You will see him in that day. We exult in the knowledge of that, the hope of that. That hope is a joyous anticipation of a future certainty. There is no uncertainty whatsoever. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Paul and all of us have fundamentally and first an eternal perspective. And that is, everything comes to that. And then he says this, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us.
That's Romans 5.
That's Romans 5, 1 through 5.
It's not a popular message.
Pardon?
It's not a popular message in the church today in general that we exalt in our tribulations. But the paradox is that, you know, we really sense the Lord greater during tribulations, you know, as we pursue Him and the difficulties, it seems like, to me, in my experience, rather than just the days of great joy, like, you know, I met my grandbaby last week, and that was wonderful, and, you know, but that's a passing joy compared to when you find the Lord in the midst of great difficulty that, mm-hmm. that takes you to a different place mm-hmm. in Him.
The interesting thing so often is the Lord's timing is not ours. We're ready to be done with it. Only for He seems to be. Yeah, we're ready to be out of here. But nonetheless, He will use it to strengthen us. And part of that strengthening will be to also bring us into a greater knowledge of Himself. That's how we learn faith. The reason why the Hebrews in the wilderness under Moses got nowhere, even though they saw miracle after miracle after miracle, was because it was not united with faith. There was no trust in God. It was entertaining when it happened, and they'd like to talk about it for a few days, but the first time they get into the next stressful situation, they're ready to go back to Egypt. God isn't calling a people out to do that. When we get into a stressful situation, we operate within the inner man, strengthened by the Holy Spirit and the refuge that God provides in Him. But we learn that. But it's a very experiential thing. And there are people in this room I know who know the truth of that very much. Okay, what's the inner man then? Christian, in a sense, is two people. Look at 2 Corinthians. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah. Watching me talk about the body, the soul, and the spirit. The spirit and soul being joined together. And when one becomes a Christian, I think the inner man is our soul, where we meet God, where the spirit comes to dwell. The children talk about, you know, let Jesus come into your heart. Well, it's really your soul.
Yeah. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. 4:16, I'm sorry. I think that's right. 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, some of us have more experience with our outer man decaying than others. But you'll notice that he draws a distinction. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Look at Romans 7:22. You'll also see that Paul is drawing a distinction here. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body." Now, notice there when he talks about members of his body, he means his physical body. The outer man, the physical body, is decaying, is dying. Why is that? Because it is dead in sin. It's the members of our physical body that are dead in sin. Romans 8, 9, and 10. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness."
Where is that scripture?
That's Romans 8, 9, and 10, and it's verse 10 that really talks about the body being dead because of sin. We've been freed from the power of sin by the blood of Jesus. But sin, the presence of sin, we are not yet free of. It's still in our bodies. These bodies are dead. They're going to die. That's why the outer man is perishing. It's because of sin. That outer man can impact and does influence the mind, the heart, and the will. But God is in the process of renewing that. You know what Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In one sense, it's always be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. It is a continual process as the inner man takes over more and more and controls. Again, the reason he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "For we are transformed from glory unto glory as we are looking at the Lord as in a mirror. We are beholding His glory and we are transformed from glory unto glory."
is because we are giving him ever-increasing preeminence as we walk with him. And that's impacting everything about us. But this body will die. We'll be given a new body. We've talked about this many times. New body, free of sin, and I'm all in favor of it.
So now you're new man, I mean the inner man, is your mind?
No, your inner man, and I'm just getting to that. Your inner man is your soul and your spirit. Your spirit has been made alive. In this sense that we're speaking of this, the unregenerate man doesn't have an inner man. Why? Ephesians 2:1, for we are dead in our trespasses and sins. What's he talking about? He's talking about the totality of our being, but certainly our spirits are dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at Ephesians 2 on that. Your spirit and the spirit controlling your soul, and which is the mind, will, and the emotions, and the will and the emotions. Now, the inner man will encompass the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, but we have a spirit that has now been made alive, and that's the activated inner man, if you will. Look at Ephesians. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that it is now working in the sons of disobedience. Drop down to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So the spirit has been made alive. Look over in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And back to Ephesians 4, and you'll see the process aspect of it. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Okay, so the new man, the inner man, is alive and has contact with God through the Spirit. And we know from, say, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 that the Spirit dwells in us and our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the inner man is the spirit and the soul that is being renewed. The spirit is alive and the soul is being renewed, and it's affecting the mind, the will, and the emotion. And the old man is passing away and the inner man is being renewed day by day. We are the real us. That's the real you. These bodies that we're in, that's just the container for the real you. This is how we express ourselves. The unregenerate person, more, and the atheist in particular, this is it. It's totally limited to the outer person. That's what he sees. And when the outer person dies, he ceases to exist. Well, according to Scripture, you're going to exist. I did a communion message one time, and I said, today is November 1st, 1998. Do you know where you'll be on November 1st, 2598? And some people went, huh? Where will you be? You'll be one of two places. But you will be in one of two places. You'll be there. But the unbeliever, everything is, the focus is on the external. The stress and the mental and physical issues of the world, the body. They can deal with the soul and the sense of the mind, will, and emotion, but the inner man isn't there. And when the stress comes and the trials come, he has no inner man to fall back on and to seek the strength of the Holy Spirit coming into that inner man. The unbeliever deals with it all by himself, gets as much external help as he can, counseling, etc., but he has no inner man that he can fall back on. It's really quite, I don't know. I've seen people go through trials that would be difficult for me having an inner man, and I don't know how they do it. I really, and a lot of them are crushed and blown to pieces over the things that happen. So it's a tragedy, and why we want to see them as prisoners of war and not as people who are the enemy, even when they come against us, we want to see them as they really are, people who are having to stand on their own and with limited understanding and limited knowledge deal with the stresses and the tribulations of the daily life that we have. Okay. Any other thoughts? Because I'm wrapping up.
Well, what comes to my mind is that right there just explained everything. Because, you know, in order to receive true joy, you get it through this. And that's why you see people out there, it's like they're trying to achieve the same thing by buying these, you know, all these toys and doing all these things. And they're not accomplishing. You only get that for a short stint.
Yeah, the problem is people seeking joy don't know it, and they mistake joy for happiness.
Right.
And happiness is strictly situational. They can never find joy because that only comes from the Lord. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is depending on the circumstances around you. Now, maybe some meditation religions and cults try to create happiness independent of the circumstances. But, you know, you get an IRS refund, you're happy. You get an IRS audit, you're not happy. You know, it's, but the Christian is able, in the inner man, even with the audit, to rejoice in the face of it. That's kind of a silly example. But happiness and joy are not the same thing. Joy does not depend on circumstance to function because it comes from the Spirit of God and it emanates out of the inner man. That's part of the strengthening that God gives when he strengthens us in the Holy Spirit. Joy is one of those characteristics. Why you can rejoice in tribulation. Why the apostles keep saying, you know, we exult in tribulation. What? Doesn't make any sense at all. Why? Because the inner man is continually being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and joy is one of the evidences of that strength. And that's, of course, what makes people who don't know the Lord say, how come you're joyous in the middle of that? And then Peter says, always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in you, because they've seen that. You know, when they were putting Christians to death so often in the arenas in Rome, they saw them up close, and they saw the joy that they were experiencing, and that didn't make sense. Here I'm facing martyrdom, and I'm full of joy. That makes no sense at all. And so oftentimes they want to know, how come? Yeah.
So that's why he says, worship God in spirit.
Yeah, in truth. And in truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're always dividing those two.
All the activities should go through the Spirit.
Exactly. And the problem is we've got it's like the church has gotten fractured. There's the folks that are all into the Spirit, and they frequently swing from the chandeliers. And there's the folks that are all into truth, and they're hard as rocks and pharisaical often. The same thing is being said by Paul. Jesus said that in John 4 when he's speaking to the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those that seek him and to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul is going to say the same thing in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Those are two different things. But strong in the Lord comes first because it's prerequisite. In other words, be strong in the truth and in the strength of his spirit. They go together. They cannot be separated. And the danger is we separate them at our own risk. Yeah.
So wouldn't you say that this strengthening in our inner man is something that we need to walk in? It's not something that just happens to us, but it's something that the Lord gives us, and then we begin to walk it out.
But it is something that he does give us. Right. And it is. Right. And let me give you some examples of strengthening. Why do we need to be strengthened? And I'm coming to the point that Paul is really talking about. One, babes in Christ need to be strengthened. I mean, when you're a new Christian, there's so much you don't know and don't understand. And the danger that people can make is, well, I'm in Jesus, and they don't know that they need to go further, and they rush off into all kinds of activity, and they never quite look up You know, they're here. But they're busy, 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 busy here. They never look up to here. They never sometimes realize that we should be moving in this direction. Busy, busy, busy is fine, but we need to be moving in that direction. Another thing is the devil comes against us. We have to be strengthened because the enemy comes against us. And the enemy will come against you the minute you start moving from the baby Christian level this way. He won't bother you as long as you're a baby Christian. You start to mature in Christ, you're going to get dangerous. He did everything he could to keep you here with the unbeliever level. But once he lost you, and he lost you permanently, as long as he can keep you on the baby Christian level, he won't bother you a whole lot. But you start getting mature in Christ, you start really seeking after him, you start hungering and thirsting for him, and he's going to come against you. And you're going to find the temptations of hell are arranged against you. Let me give you a great example of it. We've already looked at, 3 years ago, 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 13. This will tell you that there are levels in the Christian walk. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. Let me back up to 12. I am writing you to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, he's speaking of everybody, all Christians there. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The fathers, the more mature, and we could say mothers, the more mature in the Christian walk, who have a dynamic, knowing relationship with him, I think the very thing that Paul is talking about here in his prayer. And then notice what he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Why? Because when they began to move up in maturity, the enemy came against them. But they've overcome him. Overcome implies battle. He doesn't say, I'm writing to you young men because you've sidestepped the evil one. You've overcome the evil one. You start to move up, and you can be a babe in Christ and be 80. But you start to, because chronological age has nothing to do with it, but you start to move up in maturity, and he comes against you. And he's writing to you young men, those of you who've begun to move up in maturity, the enemy came against you, and you've overcome him. It implies struggle. We have to be strengthened in our hearts in the inner man because of that. You with me? Okay, now why is Paul asking? Why is Paul praying? Because, what's the reason? In this case, there are numbers of levels in which we are strengthened in our inner man. But this particular prayer, that we would first be strengthened in the inner man. And the reason for this prayer is, in order to bear within our human frames the power and the glory that God offers us. In order to be able to bear within ourselves the power and the glory that he is offering us in this passage. Ultimately, to be filled with the fullness of God. In verse 19, for that to happen, there has to be a strengthening of the inner man. Otherwise, there is a danger we'd be shattered. We just don't have the physical, mental, emotional capacity to handle what God is offering and wants to bestow. Hence, the first thing he asks is that we would be strengthened in the inner man through power of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, notice what in the inner man. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit is already in the inner man. Strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Not that the Holy Spirit would come into us, but strengthened with power in us. He's already there. But strengthened with power in order that we might withstand it. You want to look at the life of somebody like Jonathan Edwards? Or David Brainerd, it's the power of God so coming upon them and coming within them that it's almost as though their physical frame is not able to bear up to it. It's necessary
to be strengthened for what he's talking about. And this is the essence of his prayer at this point, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Why? The sort of dwelling in your hearts by faith he's talking about necessitates the strength of the Holy Spirit within the inner man through power. Notice what he says. I pray out of the riches of your, that you would grant out of the riches of your glory. In other words, it's grace. He does it. It's God who decides to do it. But it's Paul who invokes. We invoke, God does. Yeah.
It's like a building that needs to be supported for a load that it's going to carry. You know, we were talking about trials and tribulations and the fact that we learn the most when those things happen. I think that's part of the deal, is the Lord has to strengthen us and give us what it takes to go through those circumstances without just crumbling.
Yeah. Now, where do we get strengthened? The Spirit, and we'll get into this next week. Sorry. It's already 3 o'clock. How does he strengthen the inner man? He strengthens in the mind, the will, and the emotions. The strength comes into all three aspects of that. It is necessary to be strengthened in our minds, in our will, and in our emotions. In our hearts, if you will. Heart is oftentimes used in Scripture in two different ways. Heart can mean the soul, really, the essence of who we are. You could say the inner man and the heart are the same thing. But oftentimes heart means the emotions. And which it is depends on the context in which the passage is using it. But we have to be, the Spirit will come in and strengthen in the mind, the will, and the emotion in order, because Jesus is going to come and dwell and be Lord of all of those things. The mind, the will, and the emotion. Hence, you get things like Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20. This is a statement. Well, I'll erase my mountaintop. But here's a statement off the mountaintop. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians 3:8. More than that, here's another mountaintop statement from, this is why he's praying for the Ephesians, that they might know this. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. It's not a sacrifice by Paul, it's a comparison. Everything else compared to the knowledge of him becomes rubbish. It's not that, oh, I had to grit my teeth and throw it all out the back door. No, it's that way in my eyes because compared to the knowledge of him, everything else is rubbish. And then he goes on to say, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Excuse me. Now, this is an interesting statement in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the, interesting phrase here, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When you begin to move toward this, the thing that is characteristic is you thirst after him. And it is a thirst that never comes to an end. You thirst and he quenches it by the revelation of himself, which makes you thirst more, and he quenches it again by a further revelation of himself, and you thirst more. You're always thirsting and he's always quenching by revealing to you.
That's glory to glory.
That's the same thing as going from glory to glory to glory. Always thirsting, always hungering after him. But it is not a bad thing. It is a delight to always be thirsting, because what's the promise in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the promise?
for they will be filled. Well, once you're filled, you'll hunger and thirst again. And he'll fill you again. You'll always be hungering and thirsting for more of him. Hence, you will find yourself saying, indeed, I count all things loss compared to the surpassing value, in view of the surpassing value of knowing him. Because I'm always thirsting. And then he says, after he says that in verse 8, he says in verse 10, that I may know him. You know? Why? Because he's always continuing to thirst after him. And Jesus is always filling him. And it makes him thirst more. I guess Jesus is filling him with potato chips because he's thirsting again, always thirsty, always being given drink, always thirsting, always being... But it's a delightful thirst. It's a thirst after him. Yeah?
In light of that, blind Bartimaeus' request was fairly low level. You know, he could have prayed, I know you are, in the way you want me to know you.
Jesus was prepared
to give his temperature. You know, in emergency response, we're taught to ask a simple question to see if someone, what their state of mind is. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, he was lucid. He already identified that he considered Jesus the son of David, so he knew that there was faith there. But his request was not that the Roman governor would approve his disability or whatever. He said, you know, heal my eyes. You know, but he could have prayed that he would have, Lord, you know, what have you come here for?
Yeah, and they used to have to fill those things, those disability requests in those days. They filled it out in Roman numeral 3. The interesting thing about Bartimaeus, and he's an interesting guy, and we'll look at him a little more. He was physically blind, so there's nothing wrong with his spiritual eyesight. The fact that he called him son of David shows that he was spiritually, his spiritual eyesight was right on target. But anyway, we got to quit.
More than the Pharisees.
Yeah, most of the crowd were spiritually blind, but not physically blind. Bartimaeus was physically blind, but his spiritual sight was very good. Yeah, George.
Paul's praying for them to be strengthened, but Paul also said that when I am weak, then I am strong.
Yeah. The strengthening is not your physical ability, it is him. In you.
Physical.
Yeah, in you. And the value of being weak physically, and of course Paul is using his own physical problem, the value of being weak is you know you have to fall back on him. Because we get in the way when we say, well, step back, Lord, I'll handle this for you.
Good Lord.
Anytime I stand up here, part of my prayer, and I shared this one time, one Sunday, some of you were there, when the Kittrells, we prayed for the Kittrells. One of the prayers that I pray before I stand up here is, Lord, if you can use anybody with mixed motives, use me. Because if I stand up here with how I'm going to really wow you with all I've got planned here, I've seen it fall flat on the floor. People were making paper airplanes and taking naps. All kinds of things. But always it's the weakness physically that goes before the power spiritually. And he brings us, why does he bring trials? In order to accentuate our weakness. So that his strength can be perfected. Okay, we got to quit. I hope this was helpful to you. We will not quite through with it. We've got another week of it. Any praise reports or prayer requests?